this evening. Luke 23. We had an extra long Bible reading this morning, and this evening we're going to have a fairly brief reading. We're going to read verse 26 to 31 of Luke 23. This is one scene in the narrative of Jesus' death that only Luke records for us. And it is a scene on the way to the cross after Jesus' trial and condemnation, as he went towards the place where he would be crucified. Verse 26 of Luke 15 is where we'll be reading from, and if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by lovingly and humbly hearing his word. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by the faithful service of Luke, we have here a faithful and reliable record and portrayal and proclamation of Jesus Christ. We ask for ears to hear your word tonight, and we pray sincerely that your Spirit would be at work within us, so that your word would not merely be something that we see in front of us, but something that we find being burnt into our hearts. And we pray especially that as we look closely at the events leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would come more and more to worship him and love him. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever tried to tell a story, even a true story, you know that there's always the question not only of exactly what happened, but also the question of exactly how to understand and make sense of what happened. We need to not only know the facts, but also have the right perspective and the right reference point to evaluate what's going on. And Luke actually helps us in this regard because he tells the story of Jesus' death not in merely an effort to show us what happened in a certain order and in a certain train of events, but he shows us the events of Jesus' death from various people's perspectives in order to highlight the meaning of Jesus' death, not only for people then, but also for us who read his gospel today. The right perspective is what he gives, as well as a knowledge of the facts. And he does this by giving us here a close-up of a single scene that took place After Pilate had condemned Jesus to die and sentenced him to death on a cross, and as Jesus was taken out towards the place where he would be crucified. And we meet a character who is not present anywhere else in the Gospels. We only know this one little thing about him. His name is Simon, very common name at that time. And he's from a place called Cyrene. Cyrene would have been a part of what we recognize as northern Africa, west of Egypt, somewhere in Algeria or Tunisia. And Simon would have been in Jerusalem probably because he was a Jew and he wished to be present for the high feast of Passover. And he was coming in from wherever he was lodging in the countryside around Jerusalem. He was on his way into the city because this was the day of the great feast. That's likely why Simon was on his way. And as he was on his way into the city, he happened to meet a procession coming out of the city, at the center of which was the Lord Jesus. You have to remember that at this moment, Jesus has been sleep-deprived. Probably he's also deprived of nourishment and water. He's been beaten and mistreated in various points through the night and the early hours of the morning. And he's been flogged by Pontius Pilate and his soldiers. He's probably lost a great deal of blood and lost a great deal of strength. And the last thing that he was subjected to before he was actually put on the cross was the arduous task of carrying the cross beam, not the whole cross, but the piece that would end up bearing his weight, the cross piece. He was required to carry that piece of wood towards the place where it would eventually be fixed on an upright pole and have Jesus crucified on it. That was the last step of the preparation for his crucifixion. And Jesus, for obvious reasons, ended up being unable to finish that task. And at just the moment that Simon of Cyrene happened to cross paths with him, the Roman soldiers identified him as someone who could step in to take over this job and finish carrying the cross to the place of crucifixion. And what we get from this little note, which is just one verse in the whole narrative, is the right historical perspective. Remember that Luke is a historian. And as a historian, he tells us right at the get-go, at the beginning of his gospel, that he intends to give his reader, Theophilus, an orderly account based on eyewitness testimony and research. You can look that up in the first few verses of Luke chapter 1. And I believe that has something to do with why Luke gives us the details that he does here. Simon of Cyrene was a direct eyewitness of the events that we've read about in verses 26 to 31 of Luke 23. That's how we know that all of this happened. That's why we know not only that Jesus died on a certain date under the governorship of a certain Roman governor, under the authority of a certain Jewish high priest at a certain Passover. Those are the sorts of details that we have in public records and that sort of thing. But what we have here is a close-up encounter with Jesus Christ himself and the people directly around him as he walked to the cross. And how do we have that knowledge? How do we know that Jesus said these things? How do we know that he went that way and took that cross and that this is the way that it all worked out? How do we know? Well, by naming Simon of Cyrene, Luke intends us to realize that he is an eyewitness to these events. Simon was able to tell Luke how it all went down. He was there to hear what the women and the multitude around Jesus said. He was able to hear what Jesus said in reply. He was able to see how things were developing. And Luke is able to record these things for us because people were really there as eyewitnesses to record and verify this information. That's one of the reasons why Luke names his source here. Now, you might think I'm just taking a wild guess. That's a nice theory. Those of you who've been around here for a while know that I'm always up for a good theory about things, right? But is it just a theory? Well, I don't think it is, because in actually another gospel, in Mark's gospel, Mark 15, there's a little note about Simon of Cyrene. And Mark tells us that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And you're thinking, who are Alexander and Rufus? I've never heard of them. As my Irish ancestors would say, who are they when they're at home? I've never met them. I don't know anything about Alexander and Rufus. But you've got to think, the people who were reading Mark's gospel first, well, it must have been of some interest to them that Simon was Alexander and Rufus's dad, because they must have known Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus must have been Christians. People in the churches for whom Mark and then Luke were writing. So that Simon, this character, this minor character in the Gospels, was actually like a friend of a friend of a friend of many people who were in the churches where these Gospels were first being read. So Alexander and Rufus, their dad is Simon of Cyrene. What a connection. And we start to see the reason why that would be valuable for someone like Luke, who wants us to see that his gospel is based on eyewitness testimony. We know this stuff really happened. If you're in any doubt, find Alexander and Rufus after church on Sunday and ask them, is that really your dad? And he'll tell you and confirm the story. There's eyewitnesses available to confirm that Luke is not making things up. Now, Rufus in particular is an interesting person because in Romans 16, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says to say hello to a guy named Rufus. And that's possible it's a different Rufus, but it's very possible it's the same guy. And you start to realize how closely connected all of these various people were. So maybe some of you have been wondering, you know, Luke's gospel is very nice. It's full of interesting theology and ideas. But can it really be trusted as a historical source? Well, Luke wants to tell you, by recording a little point about Simon of Cyrene, before he tells us about the women and the multitude, he's trying to indicate to you that underneath Luke's writing, there is real historical eyewitness testimony that can be relied on. And when Luke was originally writing this, anybody who knew Alexander, Rufus, or Simon would have been able to tell if Luke were fabricating things. But because Luke was accepted then, we have good reason to accept this as historical evidence now. I hope you appreciate that. Luke has done a lot of work. He's checked his sources so that you can have an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection based on firsthand eyewitnesses like this guy, Simon of Cyrene. So that's the right historical perspective. We'll come back to Simon in a little while, but for now, we want to move on to these other people who were very close to Jesus, and they're called a great multitude in verse 27, a great multitude of the people and of women in particular. And we learn in verse 28, where Jesus calls the women daughters of Jerusalem, that these were not women who had, as we learn earlier in the gospel, there were women who did follow Jesus in a long-term kind of way. There was various of them named in Luke chapter 8, various women who contributed to the daily, weekly, and monthly ministry of Jesus, the itinerant preacher. But these are women who have probably met Jesus more recently because they're residents of Jerusalem. And Jesus has been preaching in Jerusalem now for several chapters, about a week of ministry there, and he has made quite a stir. And lots of people have met him. Lots of people have heard him, maybe for the first time. They'd heard about him previously, but now they've heard him teaching and preaching in the temple, seen him pointing out the widow throwing her mite into the treasury, witnessed him encountering the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes, and witness the events of this very public trial. And we find here in these women, not so much that Luke is trying to get us to the right historical perspective, but that he's trying to point out something about the right theological perspective with which we must understand Jesus' death. See, there were many different assessments of Jesus. There was the Jewish leadership who hated Jesus with outright and public hostility. You ask them, who's Jesus? And they'll give you an answer full of hatred. Then there's the answer that you might get from Pilate or Herod or the Roman soldiers. Shoulder shrug. Who cares? Local Jewish guy made a fuss. We put him to death on a cross. Problem solved. Jesus was treated with calloused indifference by those sorts of people. Then we find a third response to Jesus in these people, and especially these women who gathered around Jesus as he was making his trek towards Calvary. And here we see not hostility and hatred and not calloused indifference, but a kind of open sympathy and heartbreak. These people were very emotionally impressed by Jesus. They had a great deal of personal engagement and involvement with the events of his trial and arrest, with his condemnation, and now with his punishment. And you know, that's something to take away about the cross. It should make an enormous emotional impact on those who hear about it. Luke 23 was not written so that you could read it with dry eyes all the time. Something that's been a bit of a challenge preaching this part of Scripture is that, without wishing at all to manufacture pulpit emotion, it's weighing on me that it's wrong to preach this passage of Scripture with dry eyes. This is the story of God the Son giving himself up, handing himself over to death for the salvation of sinners, something that ought not to be handled with emotional detachment and mere historical analysis. But on the other hand, there's something wrong with the perspective that these women bring to the Lord Jesus. And I could maybe summarize the problem by drawing your attention to the fact that there is a great many people who will explain the cross and its meaning for us and its significance for us primarily in terms of what we might call a theory of emotional influence. What value does the cross have? And some people will answer that question by saying, well, it is designed to move us to such sorrow and pity that we so feel for the victim of that injustice that we come to hate injustice and evil and love what is good. That is a very prevalent view, even among people who are friendly to the Bible, of what the significance of the cross is. It is its emotional impact on you, the hearer and the viewer. This is why Mel Gibson made his film about the Passion of the Christ. Very overtly. I'm not reading that in. That's his own explanation of the significance of the movie. If he can get people to come eyeball to eyeball with the emotional impact of the cross, he can change people's lives. This is why in many Roman churches there's a crucifix image, not only in churches but also in many homes. And the sculpture is fashioned to make Christ and his physical appearance so difficult to look at that you can hardly see it without some kind of emotional shock factor hitting you. And the thinking behind a sculpture of a crucifix is that the value of the cross is largely or even exclusively its emotional influence on people. Now, I've just said emotion is correct in Luke 23. But the purpose of the cross is not primarily or exclusively found in how emotionally shocking it can be to people. And actually, in that sense, Jesus corrects the people who weep around him as he goes to the cross. They're not hostile. They're not full of hatred. They're not marked by calloused indifference. They are weeping, which is good. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their weeping. But he does correct them in terms of the reason for their weeping. He wants them not to be thinking merely about the amazing emotional influence of the events of the cross, but rather grasping its significance for themselves correctly. And there's really three questions that were involved in the kind of thinking that led to the weeping that Jesus corrected. Three questions. Depending on how you answer it, it will change why you weep when you see Jesus on his way to Calvary. See, notice how Jesus corrects them. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So the specific thing he's correcting is that the weeping of these women was directed at the Lord Jesus rather than directed at themselves and their families. And in order to illustrate the difference between the two reasons for weeping, we'll look at these three questions. First of all, who is it that is suffering on the way to Calvary? Who is suffering? Well, these people thought that it was an unfortunate man. A man who, for whatever reason, found himself locked in the jaws of the Roman justice system. A man who, for whatever reason, found his life coming to a tragic conclusion. A man who was overcome by the power of the police system and the justice system and the military and was destined for a terrible death. And because they thought that that was who was dying, they wept for him. But you see, though there are many true facts in what I just said, the person who's dying here is not an unfortunate man. Who's the person dying in Luke 23? God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who in love for human sinners, not by coercion, but willingly entered human life in order to take a body by which he would suffer and die in a truly human fashion for our welfare. And this death to which he is going is a death he has voluntarily entered upon in power, not one he wished to avoid but could not because he was overcome by others. If he's an unfortunate man, perfectly appropriate to weep for him. Weep for the two thieves walking beside him on the road to the cross. But don't weep for the Son of God, who voluntarily, in a display of divine strength, is on his way to die for sinners. Second question, what is he suffering? We see who is suffering, but what is he suffering? Is he suffering Roman penalty of law? Well, it's true that he was suffering under Roman law, but is that the full extent of what he's suffering? If he's a man merely trapped in the wheels of Roman justice, then perfectly right to weep for him. Weep, again, I say, for those two thieves convicted by Pilate's probably righteous sentence. What fools they made of themselves. What stupidity to lead a life of crime that would come to such a terrible end as this. They should have found some other way of life. What a waste of a human life. What a tragedy for any two young men to find themselves walking justly condemned to die on a cross. Weep for them. But Jesus isn't suffering under Roman law merely. He's suffering under divine law. He's been held to account by not only a Roman governor, but by God, his heavenly Father, not for sins he committed and was righteously condemned for, but for the sins of his people. And the right response when sinners learn about Jesus' death is not to weep in pity for him, but to weep in fear for themselves at the sight of what God's law requires for its satisfaction. Do you want to see the extent of the punishment that God demands that be meted out upon sin? Don't go to Adam in the garden. That's not the full measure of the wrath that God reserves for those who reject him. Don't even go to the flood, where God's wrath was terribly unleashed upon the world. For that is not the full measure of God's judgment on sin. Don't go to the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. Once again, that is not the full measure of God's wrath. In each of those cases, there is reservation and limitation and reduction and mitigation of God's wrath. This is the only place in world history that God's wrath in all its naked fury has ever been seen. It was in the death that Jesus died, where no mercy was extended. No reduction of any penalty was allowed. No shortcut. No help. And those daughters of Jerusalem ought not to have been directing their pity at Jesus as though he were merely suffering under Roman law, but recognizing that if a righteous man like Jesus is really going to suffer under the full weight of divine wrath, what does it mean for us? And that's actually the heart of Jesus' response. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because the day will come when divine wrath will be unleashed on you. And people will be saying, blessed are those women who've never born, whose wombs have been closed and their breasts have never nursed. See, that's typically a reversal. Usually you would say, all the way through the Bible, it's considered a great blessing when the womb is opened and there are infants to suck at their mother's breast. But there will come a day of such severe wrath when God's judgment in its naked fury is unleashed on not Jesus, but the sinners who committed the sin that called it forth, that it will be considered a blessing to have no children at that time. The day would come most immediately when Jerusalem fell and the nation of Israel, considered as a nation, was subject to a greater display of God's wrath than they had ever experienced before. And actually, people who were Christians, they recognized, because of Jesus' teaching, the signs of that day drawing near, and they left the city before the Roman soldiers arrived to destroy the city and its people. But the escape would have been much more difficult with a bunch of small children in tow, and so it would be considered a blessing to be childless on that day. And again, the day will come when they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us, because a quick and disastrous death would be preferable to the terrible anger of the enemies of God's people unleashed by God himself on Israel. And of course, in saying that most immediately about the city of Jerusalem, as we saw back in Luke 21, it's true about the immediate events that would befall Jerusalem, but that in itself is a window into God's intentions for world history, when the day will come, as we learn in the book of Revelation, that they will call on the mountains to cover them, on the hills to fall on them, as the only remaining barrier between them and the wrath of the God that they have despised their whole life, because there will be a day when you, if you're not a believer, will face what Jesus faced. Except you will face it not as a victorious Son of God, God the Son incarnate, a divine person clothed in human flesh for the full loving intention of bearing that wrath for the sins of your people, but as the righteous sentence of God aimed at you personally. And Jesus said, it's a terrible thing when fire comes to a green tree. God's judgment didn't really belong on Jesus natively. It's one thing for Jesus to have to bear God's wrath, but what will happen when the judgment comes to the dry tree? It'll be far worse. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're busy weeping for me. But once you realize who is suffering and what he is suffering, you'll soon realize the appropriate reason to weep is not just for my personal welfare, but for what it says about the welfare of all sinners everywhere who all stand at the same bar as I am going to appear at. I to bear the sins of my people for which I am personally responsible only because in love I have taken them as my own. you without my mediation to appear at God's tribunal for your own sins. Weep for yourselves. I've really got ahead of myself. I meant to say a third question is, why is he suffering? But we covered that. See, the cross shouldn't lead us to pity Jesus. It should lead us to worship him. There's a great difference between pitying a man who helplessly goes to his destruction and worshiping a divine person going to defeat his enemies and save his people. And second, the cross ought not to make us fear for Jesus, but to fear God's judgment for ourselves. That's the point Jesus is making. It's not wrong to weep. But the theological perspective that should cause us to weep is one that recognizes correctly that this is God the Son dying under penalty of divine law for the sins of his people in order to overcome their enemies, free them from the bondage that they cannot free themselves from, so that they, instead of death, might have life that never ends. And with that perspective, it's just as right to weep, but for a totally different reason than a mere sense of pity or emotional shock that such a terrible thing could happen. Have you ever wept for yourself? Have you ever gotten a clear picture of how terrible a thing it is to stand before a holy God who demands righteous satisfaction of his law? One of the reasons that the cross is valuable to us as Christians is it because it stands as an abiding witness that God will never, ever allow his law to go unsatisfied. So much so that in order to save you, he was willing to deliver his own son to destruction, rather than to do even a single thing without a righteous reason to do it. Don't weep for me, Jesus says. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because this is the God with whom you have to do, a consuming fire whose judgment cannot be avoided by any sinner. Now, think again about Simon for a minute. Simon probably wasn't expecting to meet Jesus that day. He seemed to have happened into this encounter. But he came to that theological perspective, probably largely because he saw it unfolding before his very eyes. He saw the veiled dignity of the one who was so-called the King of the Jews, who was in fact the King of the Jews, though he would not be recognized by his own people. And he saw that there was a certain significance in the fact that he was the one who bore his cross for Jesus. What did Simon learn, do you think, from the experience of taking Jesus' cross and helping him up the hill with it? Well, I don't know exactly how Simon came to learn it, but I think what we should learn from it is that really that cross belonged to people like Simon. Really, the cross didn't belong to Jesus at all. And in some ways, Simon was helping Jesus carry the cross, but really, Jesus was carrying the cross for Simon. It wasn't his. Don't weep for him. Weep for yourselves. And weep not only the tears of sorrow that lead to death, the tears of fear that are not tinged with hope, but weep what the Bible calls the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The very repentance that Simon himself must have undertaken because he was personally joined to Jesus Christ by faith, not only in meeting him with the eyes of human sight, but with eyes of faith, seeing that he was the Son of God who would take away his sin and raised his family two sons, Alexander and Rufus, in the church so that they too would enjoy the blessings of Christ's salvation. Simon wept for himself and also for his children, and God honored his tears of repentance with salvation. So we have the theological perspective and the historical perspective that we need in order to properly understand the cross. And it bears repeating over and over and over again that this death recorded here is not the weakness of a man trying to be something he was not, but the powerful strength of God the Son doing what only he could do so that we could be free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please forgive us for so often being unaware of the situation that we are in. Please forgive us for so often being unmindful of the requirements of your law. Please forgive us for being so concerned about one thing and another that we forget to be concerned about this question of where we stand with you. Thank you that Jesus has instructed us not to weep for him, but to see that his death on the cross is aimed at our needs rather than his own, and to weep for ourselves in sight of the judge whose law we have broken, and the grace that we may lay hold of for salvation. We pray that you would renew our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him to take our sins for us so that we may have what only he deserves, life in your presence forever. We ask this in his name. Amen.